Father God, we pray for you would come and continue to be among us, and that you would bring to us your holy and life-giving word, and that we may apply it to our lives each and every day. Amen. Hi. I know the pastor will listen to this later on, so I'm sorry, Eddie, but I've...
You won't if you have it the right round.
All right. I thought that was black and white then. Thank you. Are you there, Eddie? Good man. Wake up. Make more coffee. We spent a lovely part of the day last week praying with each other and for each other. And I know it really blessed me, so I thank you for lending Eddie to me for the day and the way we shared. Here's the reading for today, for tonight anyway. The Gospel of John it is, and it's chapter 21. The Gospel of John, chapter 21. Beginning at verse 1. Afterwards, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the son of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them. And they said, we'll go with you. So they went out and got into the boat. But that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, friends, haven't you any fish? No, they answered. He said, throw your nets on the right-hand side of the boat and you will find some. When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, it is the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off. He jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from the shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire burning with coals there, with fish on it, and with some bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish you have just caught. Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples dared to ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. This is a piece of scripture, John's Gospel, that's been quite important to me over the past short time. And I've been sharing it with my lambs up there that have been entrusted to me by God at St. Mary's. And it's a wonderful reading in as much as it's helped guide my path recently, and I hope ours. I've no idea what it'll do for you, but I'll share you, in a sense, how it's guiding and shaping us. It's a post-resurrection story, and in some ways it's a strange story because it has some funny lines in it. The first thing I like about this story is that after the wonder of the resurrection, the disciples went back to work. They weren't out there evangelizing. They weren't out there talking about the wonder of Jesus. They weren't out there telling them all that they'd experienced. They'd received the word from the women, from the tomb. They said the tomb is empty and Jesus is risen. The men were upstairs hiding. Remember that, men? The women took them the good news of the resurrection. And it seems that what's happened in John's Gospel, life has carried on as normal. And in a sense, for me, work is like normal. Because this is what these men earned their living with. Whether they were just working class guys, or whether they were middle class guys with a boat fishing empire, there are a number of views on that. These men had been with Jesus for 3 years, watched him die, heard about the resurrection, possibly saw some of the fruit of it, and went back to work. It seems to me as if they were unsure what to do. And often, particularly for men or for me, when I'm unsure what to do, go and do work. Go and find something to do. Go in the shed, go in the garage, whatever it is, and do something. So here we find the men on the sea at work. And don't forget, these men are professionals. They've spent, I don't know how many, hundreds of hours on this sea fishing. So there's my first point. There's something affirmed here about the place of work and their return to it. And there's also something about the fact that they're still unsure. There's no sure faith here. They're still wondering what happens next. For me, I think it's because they're not Pentecostals yet. Are they? They're not Pentecostals. They haven't had the blessing of the Spirit yet. That is what's going to change them. In the light of the resurrection and the coming of Pentecost, that then engages them into a new way of life. The second thing is, I'm not quite sure how you feel when you've been to work all day. These have been to work all night. There was a boat full. There's quite a few of them there. They produce nothing. And then there's a voice from the shore which says, "Have you caught anything?" I'm not going to ask you to say this out loud because I'm not sure there's a confession afterwards. But what would your answer be when you've been working hard all night, doing the job that you're paid to do, you're the professional, and somebody you don't know says, "Oh, have you caught anything?" The answer might be a little bit tasty, maybe a little bit sharp or sarcastic, because they caught nothing. These professionals had caught nothing. And the gospel tells us that they were unsure who the person was on the shore. Stranger on the shore. Those who are of a certain age will remember Aker Bilk. Indeed, yes. So here is this stranger on the shore calling out to the disciples. And it affirms in a strange sort of way that something has happened with Jesus. Something has changed in him. It's hard to define and it's obviously hard to write down in the Gospels. But he doesn't look, in a sense, in the same way recognizable. And I don't know what that is. But certainly from the boat, these men who had been intimately in his life and the women who perhaps on the shore didn't recognize him in the first instance. So the stranger on the shore calls out, "Have you caught anything?" Not sure what the conversation in the boat would have been from perhaps six burly fishermen. But they say no. So the crux of the story comes then next. The stranger, who we now know is Jesus, says, "Fish on the right-hand side of the boat. Fish on the right-hand side of the boat." Now, this was a small boat. In a sea, you would think there's not much difference between fishing there or picking the nets up and going to the other side of the boat and fishing there. But the stranger, Jesus, says, "Fish on the other side." Here's the point of my talk tonight and what has affected me and my little lambs. The change was small but significant. Small but significant. They could have continued to fish perhaps on the left-hand side, we don't know, and caught nothing. Or out the front or out the back. But they heard the voice of the stranger who was Jesus. And in their wisdom, perhaps, or their foolishness, they responded. And they moved from one side of the boat to the other. A small but significant change. And that change brought how many? 153 fish. I would imagine that would have made the women smile when they knew how much that would have produced in terms of money to make the household work. But what we have here is a small but significant change. And for me, that has been really important. In my time as a vicar or as a mechanic, I find that lots of people are trying to make massive changes in their life. Massive changes. I want to run a marathon. I couldn't run from here to St. Mary's up the road without some sort of cardiac intervention. No chance. But lots of people will say, I want to run a marathon, I want to climb Everest, I want to save a million, I want to, whatever it is. And it is this big thing. The amount of people that I speak to will speak to me and say, oh, I'm going to read the Bible in a year. I wish I had a tenner for every person that said that. And I wish I had 20 quid for every person that said, well, I didn't quite reach the end. Because in a sense, for most people, that's not a small but significant change. That is a massive change to ask of a person's lifestyle. Maybe it would have been better to say, I'm going to read the Gospel of Mark. Small, concise, easy to read, understandable. Can come back and ask questions about it. Informative and shaping. Then when that's happened, go back to the other stuff that a lot of us scratch our heads about. Leviticus, Deuteronomy, etc., etc. So what I've said to my little lambs up the road is that perhaps God is not calling us to make massive changes. But in essence, in the light of this reading, what God is saying, make small but significant changes. Small but significant changes. So I said to all of my lot, I said, I'm going to ask you to do something. We have cells like prayer groups. And I said to them, what I'd like you to do is to go back to your cell groups, each meet of an evening, and I would like you to make a list of 5 small but significant changes and suggestions that we can take on board. 5 small but significant changes that we as a church could take on board. And then you could ask yourselves, what changes, small, 5, could I make? 5 small, significant changes in my own life. Because I've said to people who've said to me, I want to read the Bible in a year. Have you failed at that in the past? Yes. Don't commit to it then. Commit to reading 1 book. If you don't read the Bible at all, don't commit to something that will just bring guilt. Read something that is able to be achieved. Build on that and then move on to the next bit. If it's about prayer, if you're somebody who's trying to say, I would love to spend 5 hours in prayer, but you honestly fall asleep after the first 30 minutes, then you have to find a different way of doing it. As a spiritual practice, I go away regularly and spend time on my own and with God. And I'll go off to a convent or a monastery or something, and I spend 2 or 3 days there. When I first started going, I get this little room that I go and spend time in, quite cell-like, very austere, quite cold, just 1 bed and a chair and then a table. And so I'd sit there and think, not quite sure what to do now. About 36 hours to fill. And so I thought, I'd just lie down and reflect for a few minutes. I woke up about 4 hours later. I'd missed evening prayer, etc., etc. Now that happened 2 or 3 times to me. And what I realized it was, I would come away feeling guilty that I'd fell asleep. But then once somebody said to me, do the sleep, then start your praying. You need the rest. You come out of the situation. So it was no good me committing to 36 hours of prayer if I needed 4 hours of sleep so I could then focus on the prayer that I needed to. So then I set myself slots after that, refreshed. I wanted to change the 36 hours, and I couldn't. I just needed to make small but significant changes in that time, and that's what I did. So if you're somebody who wants to grow in prayer life, don't think it has to start this big. It may start by saying a prayer a day for somebody. Maybe a member of your family. If you're not praying for all of your family and you'd really like to, start by one person in your family, or one person in your street, or in your block of flats. Small but significant changes. When they caught the 153 fish, they knew Jesus was doing something. It encouraged them. It enlivened them. It engaged them. They began to think and act differently. So I shared this with my church, and I said, come up with some suggestions. I'll tell you two that they came up with. One suggestion was, get some heating for the church. I said to them, that is not small and it's not significant. That is massive. So that's what, £60,000 to £100,000 worth. I says, your vision in that sense for small but significant is too big. Then a lady come to me, two people reported back to me, we have some curtains that run at the front of church and they're all hanging down. They look a mess. Tatty. Two people said, we shouldn't sew the curtains up because if people come in, they'll think, it's a bit tatty, you don't care about God. You don't care about the place you worship in. So a lady come and knocked my door. She says, I've come to sew up the curtain bottoms. So I gave her the key. She went in and she sewed all the curtain bottoms up and they look great. The only criticism I have of it is if she'd have got three people to do it with her, they could have chatted, they could have prayed. I don't know. But she sat on her own and hemmed all the curtains up and they looked great. It was a small but significant change. And if 40 or 50 or 20 or 15 people made five small but significant changes, either in the life of Ealing Pentecostal or the life of St. Mary's, that would make a massive difference. Small but significant changes. I want you to think for a minute. You might not come up with a five. And don't shout them out, because I don't want a fight for Eddie to come and sort out. But in your own life, what is a small change you would like to make? Only small, but it might be significant. And then when you thought about your life, what about the life of the Ealing Pentecostal Church here? What is a small but significant thing that could happen? For us at St. Mary's, we're working through quite a list. We've got about 40 now. We're going to admit that the heating is not small. It will be significant, but it isn't small. And we couldn't do it in a morning or in a single action. But there are a number of other things that we could do. One of them that was shared is that why don't we have an open-air service? Could be something we shared together. Small, but significant. You never know who would be touched by it. Anybody want to ask any questions before I close? Anybody want to put me on the spot? The question is, why didn't they recognize? As you go through the story, they recognize him. They rush to him. But in the first instance, they don't. I don't think it was about distance from the land, because in other records from other Gospels and the resurrection, he had changed somehow. And the answer is, I really don't know. But what is fairly evident from the stories is the Jesus that they recognized visually and physically before the cross and the Jesus after the tomb and the resurrection somehow looked different. Well, and moved different. Because he just abandoned them on the road to Emmaus. He just appeared in the upper room to them and then disappeared, it seemed. So somehow Jesus, and the science of it and the reality of it is that I don't know, was different after the resurrection. It's strange, isn't it? There is a mystery in that, absolutely. And it is wonderful that they chatted for I don't know how long, because it's quite a walk. And then all of a sudden they're at a table, still intimate with him, still chatting, how's things all time? It's tough in Jerusalem today, yeah, bloody blah. And they recognized him. Something about action, something about the generosity of breaking bread and sharing that with others. Absolutely. But they certainly didn't, like you and I would recognize each other at the bus stop now, that didn't seem to be the situation. But they recognized him in his action. Of course, the fish, in that sense, there's a metaphor in there and an image about catching fish and being the fisherman for us and for them, bringing people to Jesus and a new life in following him. I have that also. At times, when I do my prayers, it feels quite bland and just carrying on. At other times, I really feel the closeness of God's presence or spirit with us. So, that's the crux of my talk. There you have Jesus, post-resurrection. Most of us struggle to change massive things, big things, but in actual fact, this story just, for me, says small but significant changes, either in the life of the church or in the life of our own individual lives. And that, I think, is what the Holy Spirit builds upon, builds up us up in.